The following, by John Newton, is called Three Letters to a Tempted Believer. Dated June 20th, 1776, Letter 1. Madam, it would be both unkind and ungrateful in me to avail myself of any plea of business for delay in the acknowledgement I owe you for your favor. Could I have known in time that you were in town, I would have endeavored to have called upon you while here, and very glad would I have been to have seen you. But those who fear the Lord may be sure that whatever is not achievable is not necessary. God could have overruled every difficulty in your way had he seen it expedient. But he is pleased to show you that you depend not upon men but upon himself, and that notwithstanding your situation may exclude you from some advantages in point of outward means. He who has begun a good work in you is able to carry it on in defiance of all seeming hindrances, and make all things, even those which have the most unfavorable appearances, work together for your good. A sure effect of his grace is a desire and longing for gospel ordinances, and when they are afforded they cannot be neglected without loss. But the Lord sees many souls who are dear to him, and whom he is training up in a growing fitness for his kingdom, whereby his providence so situated that it is not in their power to attend upon gospel preaching. And perhaps they have seldom either Christian minister or Christian friend to assist or comfort them. Such a situation is a state of trial. But Jesus is all-sufficient, and he is always near. They cannot be debarred from his word of grace, nor from his throne of grace. For those who feel their need of him, and whose hearts are drawn towards him, are always at the foot of it. Every room in the house, yes, every spot they stand on, fields, lanes, and hedgerows, all is holy ground to them, for the Lord is there. The chief difference between us and the disciples when our Savior was upon earth is in this. They then walked by sight, and we are called to walk by faith. They could see him with their bodily eyes, we cannot, but he said before he left them, "It is expedient for you that I go away." How could this be unless that spiritual communion which he promised to maintain with his people after his ascension were preferable to that fellowship he allowed them while he was visibly with them? But we are sure it is preferable, and those who had tried both were well satisfied that he had made good his promise, so that, though they had known him after the flesh, they were content not to know him so any more. Yes, madam, though we cannot see him, he sees us. He is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. In a natural state, we have very dark and indeed dishonorable thoughts of God. We conceive of him as at a distance. But when the heart is awakened, we begin to make Jacob's reflection, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And when we receive saving faith, we begin to know that this ever-present God is in Christ, that the government of heaven and earth, the dispensations of the kingdom of nature, providence, and grace are in the hands of Jesus, that it is he with whom we have to do, who once suffered agony and death for our redemption, and whose compassion and tenderness are the same, now that he reigns over all blessed forever, as when he conversed among men in the days of his humiliation. Thus God is made known to us by the gospel in the endearing views of a Savior, a shepherd, a husband, a friend, and a way of access is opened for us through the veil. That is the human nature of our Redeemer, to enter with humble confidence into the holiest of all, and to repose all our cares and concerns upon the strength of that everlasting arm which upholds heaven and earth, and upon that infinite love which submitted to the shame, pain, and death of the cross, to redeem sinners from wrath and misery. Though there is a height, a breadth, a length, and a depth in this mystery of redeeming love, exceeding the comprehension of all finite minds, yet the great and leading principles which are necessary for the support and comfort of our souls may be summed up in a very few words. Such a summary we are favored with in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Here the whole of salvation, all that is needful to be known, experienced, practiced, and hoped for is comprised within the compass of four verses. If many books, much study, and great discernment were necessary in order to be saved, what must a poor and simple do? Yet for them especially is the gospel designed, and few but such as these attain the knowledge and comfort of it. The Bible is a sealed book until the heart be awakened by the Holy Spirit, and then he who runs may read. The propositions of the gospel are few. I am a sinner, therefore I need a Savior, one who is both able and willing to save to the uttermost. Such a one is Jesus. He is all that I need: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But will he receive me? Can I answer a previous question? Am I willing to receive him? If so, and if his word may be taken, if he meant what he said and promised no more than he can perform, I may be sure of a welcome. He knew long before the doubts, fears, and suspicions which would arise in my mind when I would come to know what I am, what I have done, and what I have deserved. And therefore he declared before he left the earth, "Him who comes to me I will never cast out. I have no money or price in my hand, no worthiness to recommend me, and I need none, for he saves freely for his own name's sake. I have only to be thankful for what he has already shown me and to wait upon him for more. It is my part to commit myself to him as a physician of sin's sick souls, not to prescribe to him how he shall treat me. To begin, carry on, and perfect the cure is his part. The doubts and fears you speak of are, in a greater or less degree, the common experience of all the Lord's people, at least for a time. While any unbelief remains in the heart, and Satan is permitted to tempt, we shall feel these things. In themselves they are groundless and evil, yet the Lord permits and overrules them for good. They tend to make us know more of the plagues of our own hearts, and feel more sensibly the need of a Savior, and make his rest, when we attain it, doubly sweet and sure. And they likewise qualify us for pitying and comforting others. Fear not. Only believe. Wait and pray. Expect not all at once. A Christian is not of hasty growth, like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great deep-rooted tree. If my writings have been useful to you, may the Lord have the praise. To administer any comfort to his children is the greatest honor and pleasure I can receive in this life. I cannot promise to be a very punctual correspondent, having many engagements, but I hope to do all in my power to reply to your correspondence. Second letter to the tempted, August 20th, 1776. Madam, though in general I think myself tolerably punctual when I can answer a letter in 6 or 7 weeks after the receipt, yet I feel some pain for not having acknowledged yours sooner. A case like that which you have favored me with an account of deserves an immediate attention, and when I read it I propose writing within a day or two, and I can hardly allow any plea of business to be sufficient excuse for delaying it so long. But our times are in the Lord's hands. May he now enable me to send you what may prove a word in season. Your exercises have been by no means singular, though they may appear so to yourself, because in your retired situation you have not, as you observe, had much opportunity of knowing the experience of other Christians, nor has the guilt with which your mind has been so greatly burdened been properly your own. It was a temptation forced upon you by the enemy, and he shall answer for it. Undoubtedly, it is a mournful proof of the depravity of our nature that there is that within us which renders us so easily susceptible of Satan's suggestions, a proof of our extreme weakness that after the clearest and most satisfying evidences of the truth, We are not able to hold fast our confidence if the Lord permits Satan to sift and shake us. But I can assure you that these changes are not uncommon. I have known people who, after walking with God comfortably for 40 years, have been at their wits' end from such assaults as you mention, and been brought to doubt, not only of the reality of their own hopes, but of the very ground and foundation upon which their hopes were built. Had you remained, as it seems you once were, attached to the vanities of a mirthful and debauched life, or could you have been content with a form of godliness destitute of the power? It is probable you would have remained a stranger to these troubles. Satan would have employed his arts in a different and less perceptible way to have soothed you into a false peace and prevented any thought or suspicion of danger from arising in your mind. But when he could no longer detain you in his bondage or seduce you back again into the world, then of course he would change his method and declare open war against you. You have experienced a specimen of his power and malice, and the Lord whom you loved, because he first loved you, permitted it, not to gratify Satan, but for your benefit, to humble and prove you, to show you what is in your heart and to do you good in the outcome. These things for the present are not joyous but grievous, yet in the end they yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In the meantime, his eye is upon you. He has appointed bounds both to the degree and the duration of the trial. And he does and will afford you such supports that you shall not be tried beyond what you are enabled to bear. I doubt not but your conflicts and sorrows will in due time terminate in praise and victory, and be sanctified to your fuller establishment in the truth. I greatly rejoice in the Lord's goodness to your dying parent. How wisely timed and how exactly suited was that affecting dispensation to break the force of those suggestions with which the enemy was aiming to overwhelm your spirit. He could not stand against such an illustrious, demonstrative attestation that the doctrines you had embraced were not cunningly devised fables. He could proceed no further in that way, but he is prolific in resources. His next attempt, of course, was to fix guilt upon your conscience as if you had yourself formed and willingly entertained all thoughts, which indeed you suffered with extreme reluctance and pain. Here likewise I find he succeeded for a time, but he who broke the former snare will deliver you from this likewise. The dark and dishonorable thoughts of God which I hinted at as belonging to a natural state are very different from the thoughts of your heart concerning him. You do not conceive of him as a hard master, or think you could be more happy in the breach than in the observance of his precepts. You do not prefer the world to his favor, or think you can please him and make amends for your sins by an obedience of your own. These and such as these are the thoughts of the natural heart, the very reverse of yours. One thought, however, I confess you have indulged, which is no less dishonorable to the Lord and uncomfortable to yourself. You say, I dare not believe that God will not impute to me as sin the admission of thoughts which my soul ever abhorred, and of which my will never consented. Nay, you fear lest they should not only be imputed, but unpardonable. But how can this be possible? Indeed, I will not call it your thought, it is your temptation. You tell me you have children. Then you will easily understand a plain illustration which just now occurs to me. Let me suppose a case which has sometimes happened. A child, 3 or 4 years of age, we will say, while playing and cautiously, at a little distance from home, should be suddenly seized and carried away by a gypsy. Poor thing! How terrified! How distressed must it be! Methinks I hear it crying. The sight and violence of the stranger, the recollection of its dear parents, the loss of its pleasing home, the dread and uncertainty of what is yet to befall it. Is it not a wonder that it does not die in agony? But see, help is at hand. The gypsy is pursued and the child recovered. Now, my dear madam, permit me to ask you, if this were your child, how would you receive it? Perhaps when the first transports of your joy for its safety would permit you, you might gently chide it for leaving your door. But would you disinherit it? Would you disown it? Would you deliver it up again to the gypsy with your own hands because it had suffered a violence which it could not withstand, which it abhorred, and to which its will never consented? And yet what is the tenderness of a mother, of 10,000 mothers, compared to that which our compassionate Savior bears to every poor soul that has been enabled to flee to Him for salvation? Let us be far from charging that to Him of which we think we are utterly incapable ourselves. Take courage, madam. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If he were to tempt you to anything criminal, you would start at the thought and renounce it with abhorrence. Do the same when he tempts you to question the Lord's compassion and goodness, but there he imposes upon us with a show of humility and persuades us that we do well to oppose our unworthiness as a sufficient exception to the many express promises of the Word. It is said, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, that all manner of sin shall be forgiven for his sake, that whoever comes he will in no wise cast out, and that he is able to save to the uttermost. Believe his word, and Satan shall be found a liar. If the child had deliberately gone away with the gypsy, had preferred that wretched way of life, had refused to return, though frequently and tenderly invited home, perhaps a parent's love might in time be too weak to plead for the pardon of such continued obstinacy. But indeed in this manner we have all dealt with the Lord, and yet whenever we are willing to return, he is willing to receive us with open arms and without an upbraiding word. Luke 15:20-22. Though our sins have been deep dyed like scarlet and crimson, enormous as mountains and countless as the sands, the sum total is sin has abounded. But where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. After all, I know the Lord keeps the key of comfort in his own hands, yet he has commanded us to attempt comforting one another. I should rejoice to be his instrument of administering comfort to you. I shall hope to hear from you soon, and that you will then be able to inform me he has restored to you the joys of his salvation. But if not yet, wait for him, and you shall not wait in vain. Letter 3, June 1777. My dear madam, temptations may be compared to the wind which, when it has ceased raging from one point after a short calm, it frequently renews its violence from another quarter. The Lord silenced Satan's former assaults against you, but he is permitted to try you again another way. Be of good courage, madam, wait upon the Lord, and the present storm shall likewise subside in good time. You have an infallible pilot, and are embarked in a voyage against which the winds and waves cannot prevail. You may be tossed about and think yourself in apparent jeopardy, but sink you shall not, except the promises and faithfulness of God can fail. Upon an attentive consideration of your trouble, it seems to me to amount only to this, that the Lord has done great things for you. He has not yet brought you to a state of dependence on himself, nor released you from that impossibility which all his people feel of doing anything without him. And is this indeed a manner of complaint? Is it not every way better, more for his glory, and more suited to keep us mindful of our obligations to him, and in the outcome more for our safety, that we should be reduced to a happy necessity of receiving daily out of his fullness, as the Israelites received the manna, than to be set up with something of a stock of wisdom, power, and goodness of our own? Adam was thus furnished at the beginning with strength to stand, yet mutability being essential to a creature, he quickly fell and lost all. We who are by nature sinners are not left to so hazardous an experiment. God has himself engaged to keep us and treasured up all fullness of grace for our support and a head who cannot fail. Our gracious Savior will communicate all needful supplies to his members, yet in such a manner that they shall feel their need and weakness and have nothing to boast of from first to last, but his wisdom, compassion, and care. We are in no worse circumstances than the Apostle Paul, who, though eminent and exemplary in the Christian life, found and freely confessed that he had no sufficiency in himself to think a good thought. Nor did he wish it otherwise. He even gloried in his infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon him. Unbelief and 1,000 other evils are still in our hearts. Though their reign and dominion is at an end, they are not slain nor eradicated. Their effects will be felt more or less sensibly as the Lord is pleased more or less to afford or abate his gracious influence. When they are kept under control, we are no better in ourselves, for they are not kept down by us. But we are very prone to think better of ourselves at such a time, and therefore God is pleased to permit us at seasons to feel a difference, that we may never forget how weak and how vile we are. We cannot absolutely conquer these evils, but it befits us to be humbled for them, and we are to fight and strive and pray against them. Our great duty is to be at his footstool and to cry to him who has promised to perform all things for us. Why are we called soldiers but because we are called to a warfare? And how could we fight if there were no enemies to resist? The Lord's soldiers are not merely for show, to make an empty parade in a uniform and to brandish their arms when none but friends and spectators are around them. No, we must stand upon the field of battle. We must face the fiery darts. We must wrestle, which is the closest and most arduous kind of fighting, with our foes. Nor can we well expect wholly to escape wounds, but the leaves of the tree of life are provided for their healing. The captain of our salvation is at hand and leads us on with an assurance which might make even a coward bold, that in the end we shall be more than conquerors through him who has loved us. I am ready to think that some of the sentiments in your letters are not properly yours, such as you yourself have derived from the Scriptures, but rather borrowed from authors or preachers whose judgment your humility has led you to prefer to your own. At least I am sure the Scripture does not authorize a conclusion which distresses you, that if you were a child of God you would not feel such changes and oppositions. Were I to define a Christian, or rather to describe him at large, I know no text I would choose sooner as a ground for the subject than Galatians 5, verse 17. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. A Christian has noble aims which distinguish him from the bulk of mankind. His leading principles, motives, and desires are all supernatural and divine. Could he do as he desires, there is not an angel before the eternal throne that would excel him in holiness, love, and obedience. He would tread in the very footsteps of his Savior, fill up every moment in his service, and employ every breath in his praise. This he would do, but alas, he cannot. Against these spiritual desires there is a contrary desire and working of a corrupt nature which meets him at every turn. He has a beautiful copy set before him in the Scriptures. He is enamored with it, and though he does not expect to equal it, he writes carefully after it and longs to attain to the nearest possible imitation. But indwelling sin and Satan continually jog his hand and spoil his strokes. You cannot, madam, form a right judgment of yourself except you make due allowance for those things which are not special to yourself, but common to all who have spiritual perception, and are indeed the inseparable appendages of this mortal state. If it were not so, why should the most spiritual and gracious people be so ready to confess themselves vile and worthless? One imminent branch of our holiness is a sense of shame and humiliation for those evils which are only known to ourselves. And to him who searches our hearts, join with an acquiescence in Jesus, who is appointed of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I will venture to assure you that though you will possess a more stable peace, in proportion as the Lord enables you to live more simply upon the blood, righteousness, and grace of the Mediator, you will never grow into a better opinion of yourself than you have at present. The nearer you are brought to him, the more lively sense you will have of your continual need of him, and thereby your admiration of his power, love, and compassion will increase likewise from year to year. I would observe further that our spiritual exercises are not a little influenced by our constitutional temperament. As you are only a correspondent, I can but conjecture about you upon this head. If your frame is delicate and your nervous system very sensible and tender, I should probably ascribe some of your apprehensions to this cause. It is an abstruse subject, and I will not enter into it, but according to the observations I have made, people of this habit seem to live more upon the confines of the invisible world, if I may so speak, and to be more susceptible of impressions from it than others. That complaint, which, for want of a better name, we call depression of heart, may probably afford the enemy some special advantages and occasions of distressing you. The mind then perceives objects as through a tinctured medium which gives them a dark and discouraging appearance. And I believe Satan has more influence and address than we are aware of in managing the glass. And when this is not the case at all times, it may be so occasionally from sickness or other circumstances. You tell me that you have lately been in circumstances which may probably have such an effect as I have hinted. You may be charging yourself with guilt for what springs from physical indisposition, in which you are merely passive, and which may be no more properly sinful than the headache, or any of the thousand natural shocks of flesh as heir to. The enemy can take no advantage but what the Lord permits him, and he will permit him none but what he designs to overrule for your greater advantage in the end. He delights in your prosperity, and you should not be in heaviness for an hour were there not a need be for it. Notwithstanding your fears, I have a good hope that he who you say has helped you in six troubles will appear for you in the seventh, that you will not die but live and declare the works of the Lord, and come forth to testify to his praise that he has turned your mourning into joy. The following reading now is from A Treatise on Indwelling Sin, chapter 15 by John Owen, Decays and Degrees of Grace Caused by Indwelling Sin, The Ways of Its Prevalency to This Purpose. The ways and means in which indwelling sin prevails on believers to habitual declension and decay, as to degrees of grace and holiness, is that now which comes under consideration, and they are many. Number 1. Upon the first conversion and calling of sinners to God in Christ, they have usually many fresh springs breaking forth in their souls and refreshing showers coming upon them, which bear them up to a high rate of faith, love, holiness, fruitfulness, and obedience, as upon a land flood, when many lesser streams run into a river. It swells over its bounds and rolls on with a more than ordinary fullness. Now, if these springs be not kept open, if they prevail not for the continuance of these showers, they must needs decay and go backwards. We shall name one or two of them. First, they have a fresh, vigorous sense of pardoning mercy. According as this is in the soul, so will its love and delight in God. So will its obedience be. As I say, is a sense of gospel pardon, so will be the life of gospel love. Luke 7:47, I say unto thee, saith our Savior, of the poor woman, her sins which were many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Her great love was an evidence of great forgiveness and her great sense of it. For her Savior is not rendering a reason of her forgiveness, as though it were for her love, but of her love, that it was because of her forgiveness. Having in the foregoing parable, from verse 40 and onwards, convinced a Pharisee with whom he had to do that he, to whom most was forgiven, would love most, as verse 43, he then gives an account of the great love of the woman, springing from the sense she had of the great forgiveness which she had so freely received. So sinners at their first conversion are very sensible of great forgiveness. Of whom I am chief, lies next their heart. This greatly subdues their hearts and spirits to all in God and quickens them to all obedience, even that such poor cursed sinners as they were should so freely be delivered and pardoned. The love of God and of Christ in their forgiveness highly conquers and constrains them to make it their business to live to God. Number 2. The fresh taste they have had of spiritual things keeps up such a savor and relish of them in their souls as that worldly contentments in which men are drawn off from close walking with God are rendered sapless and undesirable to them. Having tasted of the wine of the gospel, they desire no other, for they say, this is best. So was it with the apostles upon that option offered them as to a departure from Christ, upon the apostasy of many false professors. Will you also go away? John 6:67. They answer by Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 68. They had such a fresh savor and relish of the doctrine of the gospel and the grace of Christ upon their souls that they can entertain no thoughts of declining from it. As a man that has been long kept in a dungeon, if brought forth on a sudden into the light of the sun, finds so much pleasure and contentment in it, in the beauties of the old creation, that he thinks he can never be weary of it, nor shall ever be contented on any account to be under darkness again. So is it with souls when first translated into the marvelous light of Christ. To behold the beauties of the new creation, they see a new glory in him that has quite sullied the desirableness of all earthly diversions. And they see a new guilt and filth and sin that gives them an utter abhorrency of all its old delights and pleasures and so of other things. Now while these and the like springs are kept open in the souls of converted sinners, they constrain them to a vigorous act of holiness. They can never do enough for God, so that oftentimes their zeal as saints suffers them not to escape without some blots on their prudence as men, as might be instanced in many of the martyrs of old. This then is the first place, at least one way in which indwelling sin prepares men for decays and declensions in grace and obedience, and endeavors to stop or taint these springs. And there are several ways in which it brings this to pass. First, it works by sloth and negligence. It prevails in the soul to a neglect of stirring up continual thoughts of or about the things that so powerfully influence it to strict and fruitful obedience. If care be not taken, if diligence and watchfulness be not used, and all means that are appointed of God to keep a quick and light living sense of them upon the soul, they will dry up and decay, and consequently that obedience that should spring from them will do so also. Isaac digged wells, but the Philistines stopped them, and his flocks had no benefit by them. Let the heart never so little disuse itself to gracious soul-affecting thoughts of the love of God, the cross of Christ, the greatness and excellency of gospel mercy, the beauties of holiness. They will quickly be as much estranged to a man as he can be to them. He that shuts his eyes for a season in the sun, when he opens them again, can see nothing at all. And so much as a man loses of faith towards these things, so much will they lose of power towards him. They can do little or nothing upon him because of his unbelief, which formerly were so exceedingly effectual towards him. So it was with the spouse in the Canticles, chapter 5:2. Christ calls to her, verse 1, with a marvelous, loving, and gracious invitation to communion with himself. She who had formerly been ravished at the first hearing of that joyful sound, being now under the power of sloth and carnal ease, returns a sorry, excusing answer to his call, which ended in her own signal loss and sorrow. Indwelling sin, I say, prevailing by spiritual sloth upon the souls of men to an inadvertency of the motions of God's Spirit and their former apprehensions of divine love, and a negligence of stirring up continual thoughts of faith about it. A decay grows insensibly upon the whole soul. So God oft complains that his people had forgotten him, that is, grew unmindful of his love and grace, which was the beginning of their apostasy. Secondly, by unframing the soul, so that it shall have formal, weary, powerless thoughts of those things which should prevail with it to diligence and thankful obedience. The apostle cautions us that in dealing with God we should use reverence and godly fear, because of his purity, holiness, and majesty, Hebrews 12:28-29. And this is that which the Lord himself spake in the destruction of Nadab and Abihu. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, Leviticus 10:3. He will be dealt with in an awful, holy, reverent manner. So are we to deal with all the things of God in which or by which we have communion with him. The soul is to have a great reverence of God in them. When men begin to take them into slight or common thoughts, not using and improving them to the utmost for the ends in which they are appointed, they lose all their beauty and glory and power towards them. When we have anything to do in which faith or love towards God is to be exercised, we must do it with all our hearts, with all our minds, strength, and souls, not slightly and perfunctorily, which God abhors. He does not only require that we bear his love and grace and remembrance, but that, as much as in us lies, we do it according to the worth and excellency of them. It was the sin of Hezekiah that he rendered not again according to the benefits done to him, 2 Chronicles 32:25. So while we consider gospel truths, the uttermost endeavor of the soul ought to be that we may be changed into the same image or likeness, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is, that they may have their full power and effect upon us. Otherwise, James tells us what are beholding the glory of the Lord in a glass. They're mentioned by the apostle. That is, reading or hearing the mind of God in Christ revealed in the gospel comes to James 1:23-24. It is but like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. It makes no impression upon him, begets no idea or image of his likeness in his imagination, because he does it only slightly and with a transient look. So is it with men that will indeed think of gospel truths, but in a slight manner, without endeavoring with all their hearts, minds, and strength to have them engrafted upon their souls and all the effects of them produced in them. Now this is the way of sinners in their first engagements to God. They never think of pardoning mercy, but they labor to affect their whole souls with it, and do stir up themselves to suitable affections and returns of constant obedience. They don't think of the excellency of Christ in spiritual things, now newly discovered to them in a saving light, but they press with all their might after a further, a fuller enjoyment of them. This keeps them humble and holy. This makes them thankful and fruitful. But now if the utmost diligence and carefulness be not used to improve and grow in this wisdom, to keep up this frame, indwelling sin, working by the vanity of the minds of men, will insensibly bring them to content themselves with slight and rare thoughts of these things, without a diligent, sedulous endeavor to give them their due improvement upon the soul. As men decay herein, so will they assuredly decay and decline in the power of holiness and close walking with God. The springs being stopped or tainted, the streams will not run so swiftly, at least not so sweetly as formerly. Some, by this means, under an uninterrupted profession, insensibly wither almost into nothing. They talk of religion and spiritual things as much as ever they did in their lives, and perform duties with as much constancy as ever they did. But yet they have poor, lean, starving souls as to any real and effectual communion with God. By the power and subtlety of indwelling sin, they have grown formal and learned to deal about spiritual things in an overly manner, in which they have lost all their life, vigor, savor, and efficacy towards Him. Be always serious in spiritual things if ever you intend to be bettered by them. Thirdly, indwelling sin oftentimes prevails to the stopping of the springs of gospel obedience by false and foolish opinions corrupting the simplicity of the gospel. False opinions are the work of the flesh, from the vanity and darkness of the minds of men, with a mixture more or less of corrupt affections do they mostly proceed. The apostle was jealous over his Corinthians in this manner. He was afraid lest their minds should be by any means corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, which he knew would be attended by a decay and declension in faith, love, and obedience. And thus matchers in this case often fall out. We have seen some who, after they have received the sweet taste of the love of God in Christ, of the excellency of pardoning mercy, and have walked humbly with God for many years in the faith and apprehension of the truth, have, by the corruption of their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ, by false and foolish opinions, despised all their own experiences, and rejected all the efficacy of truth as to the furtherance of their obedience. So John cautions the elect lady and her children to take heed they were not seduced, lest they should lose the things that they had wrought, lest they should themselves cast away all their former obediences, lost and a thing of no value. We have innumerable instances of this in the days in which we live. How many are there who, not many years since, put an unspeakable value on the pardon of sin and the blood of Christ, who delighted in gospel discoveries of spiritual things and walked in obedience to God in the account of them, who being beguiled and turned aside from the truth as it is in Jesus, did despise the springs of their own former obedience, And as this is done grossly and openly in some, so there are more secret and more plausible insinuations of corrupt opinions tainting the springs and fountains of gospel obedience. And through the vanity of men's minds, which is a principal part of indwelling sin, getting ground upon them, such are all those that tend to the extenuation of special grace and its freedom and efficacy, and the advancement of the wills or the endeavors of men in their spiritual power and ability. They are works of the flesh, and howsoever some may pretend a usefulness in them to the promotion of holiness, they will be found to taint the springs of true evangelical obedience, and sensibly to turn the heart from God and to bring the whole soul into spiritual decay. And this is one way in which indwelling sin produces this pernicious effect of drawing men off from the power, purity, and fruitfulness attending their first conversion and engagements to God, bringing them into habitual declension, at least as to degrees of their holiness and grace. There is not anything we ought to be more watchful against if we intend effectually to deal with this powerful and subtle enemy. It is no small part of the wisdom of faith to observe whether gospel truths continue to have the same savor unto and efficacy upon the soul as formerly they have had, and whether an endeavor be maintained to improve them continually is at the first. A commandment that is always practiced is always new, as John speaks of that of love. And he that really improves gospel truths, though he hears them 1,000 times, they will be always new and fresh to him because they put him on newness of practice, when to another that grows common under them, they are burdensome and common to him, and he even loathes the manner that he is so accustomed to. Number 2, indwelling sin does this by taking men off from their watch against the returns of Satan. When our Lord Christ comes first to take possession of any soul for himself, he binds that strong man and spoils his goods. He deprives him of all his power, dominion, and interest. Satan, being thus dispossessed and frustrated in his hopes and expectations, leaves the soul, is finding it newly mortified to his baits. So he left our Savior upon his first fruitless attempts. But it is said he left him only for a season, Luke 4:13. He intended to return again as he should see his advantage. So is it with believers also. Being cast out from his interest in them, he leaves them for a season, at least comparatively he does so. Freed from his assaults and perplexing temptations, they proceed vigorously in the course of their obedience, and so flourish in the ways of God. But this doesn't hold. Satan returns again, and if the soul stands not continually upon his guard against him, he will quickly get such advantages as shall put a notable interruption upon his fruitfulness and obedience. So some, after they have spent some time, it may be some years, in cheerful, exemplary walking with God, have upon Satan's return consumed all their latter days in wrestling with perplexing temptations, in which he has entangled them. Others have plainly fallen under the power of his assaults. It is like a man who, having for a while lived usefully among his neighbors, done good and communicated according to his ability, distributing to the poor and helping all around him, at length falling into the hands of vexatious, wrangling, oppressive men, he is forced to spend his whole time and revenue in defending himself against them at law, and so becomes useless in the place where he lives. So is it with many a believer. After he has walked in a fruitful course of obedience to the glory of God and edification of the Church of Christ, being afresh set upon by the return of Satan in one way or other, he has enough to do all the remainder of his life to keep himself alive. In the meantime, as too many graces, woefully decaying and going backward. Now, this also, though Satan has a hand in it, is from indwelling sin. I mean the success is so which Satan does obtain in his undertaking. This encourages him, makes way for his return, and gives entrance to his temptations. You know how it is with them out of whom he is cast only by gospel conviction. After he has wandered and waited a while, he says he will return to his house from whence he was ejected. And what is the issue? Carnal lusts have prevailed over the man's convictions and made his soul fit to entertain returning devils. It is so as to the measure of prevalency that Satan obtains against believers, upon advantages administered to him by sins disposing the soul to an obnoxiousness to his temptations. Now the ways and means in which indwelling sin does give advantage to Satan for his return are all those which dispose him toward a declension which shall afterward be mentioned. Satan is a diligent, watchful, and crafty adversary. He will neglect no opportunity, no advantage that is offered to him. Wherein then soever our spiritual strength is impaired by sin, or which way soever our lusts press, Satan falls in with that weakness and presses towards that ruin, so that all the actings of the law of sin are subservient to this end of Satan. I shall therefore only at present mention one or two that seem principally to invite Satan to attempt a return. Number one, it entangles the soul in the things of the world, all which are so many purveyors for Satan. When Pharaoh had let the people go, he heard after a while that they were entangled in the wilderness, and supposes that he shall therefore now overtake them and destroy them. This stirs him up to pursue after them. Satan, finding those whom he has been cast out from, entangled in the things of the world, by which he is sure to find an easy access to them, is encouraged to attempt upon them afresh, as a spider to come down upon the strongest fly that is entangled in his web. For he comes by his temptations only to impel them to that in which by their own lusts they are inclined, by adding poison to their lusts and paining to the objects of them. And oftentimes by this advantage he gets so in upon the souls of men that they are never well free of him more while they live. And as men's diversions increase from the world, so do their entanglements from Satan. When they have more to do in the world than they can well manage, they shall have more to do from Satan than they can well withstand. When men are made spiritually faint by dealing in and with the world, Satan sets on them as Amalek did on the faint and weak of the people that came out of Egypt. Number two, it produces this effect by making the soul negligent and taking it off from its watch. We have before showed at large that it is one main part of the effectual deceitfulness of indwelling sin to make the soul inadvertent, to turn it off from the diligent, watchful attendance to its duty which is required. Now there is not anything in reference in which diligence and watchfulness are more strictly enjoined than the returning assaults of Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. And why so? Because of your adversary, the devil. Unless you are exceeding watchful at one time or other, he will surprise you. And all the injunctions of our blessed Savior to watch are still with reference to him and his temptations. Now when the soul is made careless and inadvertent, forgetting what an enemy it has to deal with, or is lifted up with the successes it has newly obtained against him, then is Satan's time to attempt a re-entrance of his old habitation, which if he cannot obtain, yet he makes their lives uncomfortable to themselves and unfruitful to others, and weakening their root and withering their fruit through his poisonous temptations. He comes down upon our duties of obedience as a fowls upon Abraham's sacrifice, so that if we watch not as he did to drive them away, for by resistance he is overcome and put to flight, he will devour them. Number three, indwelling sin takes advantage to put forth its efficacy in deceit to withdraw men from their primitive zeal and holiness, from their first faith, love, and works by the evil examples of professors amongst whom they live. When men first engage into the ways of God, they have a reverent esteem of those whom they believe to have been made partakers of that mercy before themselves. These they love and honor as it is their duty. but after a while they find many of them walking in many things unevenly, crookedly, and not unlike the men of the world. Here sin is not lacking to its advantage. Insensibly it prevails with men to a compliance with them. This way, this course of walking does well enough with others, why may it not do so with us also? Such is the inward thought of many that works effectually in them. And so, through the craft of sin, the generation of professors corrupt one another, as a stream arising from a clear spring or a fountain, while it runs in its own peculiar channel and keeps its water unmixed, preserves its purity and cleanness. But when it falls in its course with other streams that are turbid and foul, though running the same way with it, it becomes muddy and discolored also, so it is in this case. Believers come forth from the spring of the new birth with some purity and cleanness. This for a while they keep in the course of their private walking with God. But now when they come sometimes to fall into society with others, whose profession flows and runs the same way with theirs, even towards heaven, but yet are muddied and sullied with sin in the world, they are often corrupted with them and by them, and so decline from their first purity, faith, and holiness. Now, lest this may have been the case of any who shall read this discourse, I shall add some few cautions that are necessary to preserve men from this infection. Number 1. In a body of professors there is a great number of hypocrites. Though we cannot say of this or that man that he is so, yet the sum there are is most certain. Our Savior has told us that it will be so to the end of the world. All that have oil in their lamps have it not in their vessels. Let men take heed how they give themselves up to a conformity to the professors they meet with, lest instead of saints and the best of men they sometimes propose for their example hypocrites, which are the worst. And when they think they are like to them who bear the image of God, they conform themselves to those who bear the image of Satan. Secondly, you know not what may be the present temptation of those whose ways you observe. It may be they are under some peculiar desertion from God, and so are withering for a season until he sends them some refreshing showers from above. It may be they are entangled with some special corruptions which is their burden, that you know not of, and for any voluntarily to fall into such a frame as others are cast into by the power of their temptations, or to think that will suffice in them which they see to suffice in others, whose distempers they don't know, is folly and presumption. He that knows such or such a person to be a living man and of a healthy constitution, if he sees him go crawling up and down about his affairs, feeble and weak, sometimes falling, sometimes standing, and making small progress in anything, will he think it sufficient for himself to do so also? Will he not inquire whether the person he sees have not lately fallen into some distemper or sickness that has weakened him and brought him into that condition? Assuredly he will so do. Take heed, Christians, many of the professors with whom you do converse are sick and wounded. The wounds of some of them do stink and are corrupt because of their folly. If you have any spiritual health, do not think their weak and uneven walking will be accepted at your hands, much less think it will be well for you to become sick and to be wounded also. Thirdly, remember that of many of the best Christians, the worst only is known and seen. Many who keep up precious communion with God do yet oft times by their natural tempers of freedom or passion not carry so glorious appearances as others who perhaps come short of them in grace and the power of godliness. In respect to their outward conversation, it may seem they are scarcely saved, when in respect to their faith and love they may be eminent. They may, as a king's daughter, be all glorious within, though their clothes be not always of wrought gold. Take heed, then, that you be not infected with their worst, when you are not able, it may be, to imitate them in their best. Number 4. Sin does this work by cherishing some secret particular lust in the heart. This the soul contends against faintly. It contends against it upon the account of sincerity. It cannot but do so, but it does not make thorough work vigorously to mortify it by the strength and power of grace. Now where it is thus with the soul, an habitual declension as to holiness will assuredly ensue. David shows us how in his first days he kept his heart close to God. Psalm 18:23. I was upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. His great care was lest anyone lust should prevail in him or upon him that might be called his iniquity in a peculiar manner. The same course steered Paul also in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He was in danger to be lifted up by his spiritual revelations and enjoyments. This makes him keep his body in subjection, that no carnal reasonings or vain imagination might take place in him. But where indwelling sin is provoked, irritated, and given strength to a special lust, it proves assuredly a principal means of a general declension. For as infirmity and weakness in any one vital part will make the whole body consumptive, so will the weakness in any one grace which a perplexing lust brings with it make the soul. It every way weakens spiritual strength. It weakens confidence in God and faith and prayer. The knees will be feeble and the hands will hang down in dealing with God. Where a galling and unmortified lust lies in the heart, it will take such hold upon the soul that it shall not be able to look up. Psalm 40, verse 12. It darkens the mind by innumerable foolish imaginations, which it stirs up to make provision for itself. It galls the conscience with those spots and stains which in and by its actings it brings upon the soul. It contends in the will for rule and dominion. An active, stirring corruption would have the commanding power in the soul, and it is ever and anon ready to take the throne. It disturbs the thoughts and sometimes will even frighten the soul from dealing with it by meditation. Less corrupt affections being entangled by it, grace loses ground instead of prevailing. It breaks out oftentimes into scandalous sins as it did in David and Hezekiah and loads a sinner with sorrow and discouragement. By these and the like means it becomes to the soul like a moth and a garment to eat up and devour the strongest threads of it, so that though the whole hang loose together, it is easily torn to pieces. Though the soul with whom it is thus due for a season keep up a fair profession, yet his strength is secretly devoured, and every temptation tears and rends his conscience at pleasure. It becomes with such men as it is with some who have for many years been of a sound, strong, athletic constitution. Some secret hectical distemper seizes on them. For a season they take no notice of it, or if they do, they think they shall do well enough with it, and easily shake it off when they have a little leisure to attend to it. Before the present they think as Samson with his locks cut. They will do as at other times. Sometimes it may be they complain that they are not well. They don't know what ails them, and it may be rise violently in an opposition to their distemper, but after a while struggling in vain, the vigor of their spirits and strength failing them, they are forced to yield to the power of a consumption. And now all they can do is little enough to keep them alive. It is so with men brought into spiritual decay by any secret perplexing corruption. It may be they have had a vigorous principle of obedience and holiness. Indwelling sin, watching its opportunities by some temptation or other, has kindled and inflamed some particular lust in them. For a while it may be they take little notice of it. Sometimes they complain, but think they will do as in former times, until, being insensibly weakened in their spiritual strength, they have work enough to do in keeping alive what remains and is ready to die, Hosea 5:13. I shall not add anything here as to the prevention and obviating this advantage of indwelling sin, having elsewhere treated of it peculiarly and apart. From chapter 15 of John Owen's treatise of indwelling sin, all 17 chapters of this book or online at PuritanAudiobooks.net. Thank you for tuning in to the Puritan and Reformed Audiobook Podcast.